Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to right where Todd left off just a few moments ago. We're going to pick up in Genesis 31, verse 17, and read to the end of the chapter. So Genesis 31, 17 to 55. And before we read that, let's pray together. Father, we do come to you and come to your word and come to this book of Genesis with all of its many crazy stories of things that happened, but most of all stories of your faithfulness in the midst of that. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive, minds to understand what we will hear about this morning. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 31, beginning with verse 17. So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Padan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban, the Aramean, by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? Why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it." Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods, and what have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts, I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my own hand, you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day, the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, gather stones, and they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Yeger Sehadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. Therefore he named it Galeed and Mitzpah, for he said, the Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. Then Laban said to Jacob, see this heap and the pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. I'd be curious to know how many people in this room actually grew up in Champaign-Urbana. I won't ask you to raise your hands because we're Presbyterians and we only raise our hands for the benediction. But really, think about it. How many of the people you know who live in Champaign-Urbana were born and raised in Champaign-Urbana? Perhaps not many. Many of us in this room are transplants. And we live in a generally mobile age. People rarely stay in one place for long. Because of that, I think it's hard for us to understand the value of place in Scripture. Place to us is pragmatic, maybe sentimental. But in the Scriptures, the promises of God hinge on place. Now think about it. In the beginning, God made a place, Eden. He planted a garden in Eden. He made man and woman and placed them in the garden. Place mattered because that is where God met with humanity. Eden was a holy place, and Adam and Eve were a holy people. And in that holy place, the holy people met with their holy God. It was the place of communion, the place of fellowship, of consummate bliss. But something happened, and you likely know what it was. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They disrespected his hospitality, and he removed them from the holy place. There were lots of reasons for that, but the fact is, because of their sin, they lost their home. They were now exiles, homeless, wanderers. Nevertheless, their job was to be fruitful and multiply and to do what they could to make the rest of the earth like Eden. They were to make themselves a home in exile. Now, skipping forward a bit in the story, as we've been moving through Genesis, in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to go to the place that he will show him. And God takes Abraham to Canaan. He has him look north and south, east and west, and he promises, all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. God is going to give Abraham a new place after Eden was lost. Almost immediately after Abraham gets into the land of Canaan, however, at least as the story is told, there is a famine, and Abraham leaves the promised land and goes to sojourn in Egypt. And God blesses Abraham while he's in exile and brings him back wealthier than he had ever been. After many years, you may remember, Abraham again goes into exile, this time in Gerar, Once again, God blesses Abraham in exile, and the king of that place gives him sheep and oxen, servants and silver, and Abraham returns wealthier than he had ever been. Eventually, Abraham has a son, Isaac, and again, after Abraham's death, there was another famine in the land, and Isaac also goes to sojourn in Gerar. And Isaac grows wealthy in that place. So wealthy, the people get jealous and want him to leave. And you guessed it, he returns to the land wealthier than he had ever been. And now we're looking at Jacob, Isaac's son. He is sojourning in Haran. He, too, is in a kind of exile, running from his brother Esau for fear of his life. And you may remember, while on the run, he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a stairway heading up to heaven, or really coming down from heaven to earth. And God spoke to Jacob and promised him a land, a place. He said, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Now, Jacob came to Haran to find a wife and literally got more than he bargained for. He bargained for one wife and ended up with 4 and 12 children at this point, 11 sons and 1 daughter that we know of. And as soon as his 12th child is born, in chapter 30, verse 25, Jacob comes to Laban, his father-in-law, and he says, "Send me away that I may go to my home and country." Jacob wants to return to the place that God had promised him. Now, Laban, you may remember, is kind of a sneaky fellow. And in verses 27 to 28, Laban says this. He says, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." You see, Laban didn't want to let Jacob go because he had learned by divination, something that was, of course, forbidden in Israel. He had learned by divination that God was blessing Laban on Jacob's account. This is one of the Abrahamic promises. You may remember in Genesis 12 that all the nations would be blessed through Abraham and his offspring. Well, God was fulfilling that promise. He was blessing Laban through Jacob. And so Laban doesn't want to let Jacob go. You don't set your golden goose loose. Yeah, you don't set your golden goose loose. So in an attempt to keep Jacob, he says, "Name your wages, what shall I give you?" And after a bit of back and forth, Jacob says he'll stay on for the speckled and the spotted sheep and goats. Apparently, most of the sheep would have been white. Most of the goats would have been a solid dark color. So those that were speckled and spotted would be rarer. A small percentage of the flock. And so Laban agrees, but then he removes all such existing animals from the flock in verse 35. He wants to reduce the number of speckled and spotted lambs and kids. He doesn't want speckled and spotted baby sheep and baby goats because then they would belong to Jacob. So he removes all such animals from his flock. Laban, again, is being sneaky as usual. Now, Jacob is a bit sneaky himself. And while verses 37 to 42 are extremely odd to us, the point actually is clear. Jacob thinks by doing this trick with the sticks that he will produce more spotted, speckled lambs and kids. Like Rachel, who thought that the mandrake fruit would enable her to conceive, Jacob is using the empty tricks of this age to try to get what he wants. Now, I need to point out that it doesn't work. Verse 39 in the ESV has the word "so" in it, but that's really unnecessary. It should just say "and." The writer is not recording cause and effect, just sequence of events. Well, how do we know it didn't work? It certainly looks like it works. Jacob's flocks did grow large after all. Perhaps the writer is attributing that to this ancient breeder's trick. Actually, he's not. And notice what happens next in the rest of the story. First, Laban's sons become bitter. chapter 31, verse 1. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth. Like Isaac in Gerar, when Jacob becomes wealthy, the native people of the land get jealous of this foreigner. Even Laban is not so happy anymore that he kept Jacob around. And so Jacob decides it's time to go. And God confirms this in verse 3. He says, return home and I will be with you. There's only one problem. Jacob wants to run from Laban, but what will his wives think? Rachel and Leah are, after all, Laban's daughters. Now, perhaps they would side with Laban. Perhaps they won't want to leave. And so Jacob makes his case in verses 4 through 13. You'll notice he calls his wives into the field to talk with them, most likely so they're not overheard, and he begins to lay things out. And his speech is calculated, but it's also really beautiful because three times he contrasts Laban's opposition with God's faithfulness. So verse 5 of chapter 31, he says, your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but God has been with me. Verses 6 through 7, he says, I have served your father with all my strength, and he has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. At probably a round number, the way we would use a dozen, you know, he's changed my wages a dozen times. But God did not permit him to harm me, Jacob goes on. Verses 8 and 9, he said, if he said the spotted shall be your wages, then all the flock bore spotted. If he said the striped, then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. You see, the argument Jacob is making to his wives is twofold. On the one hand, your father is a cheat and has been trying to do me harm. Maybe we shouldn't stick around here. But on the other hand, God has been faithful. He has been with me. He has protected me. He has enriched me at great cost to Laban. And you'll notice that with all Jacob's scheming to get certain sheep, Laban had his counter-scheming. He just kept changing his wages. Later, when Jacob was confronting Laban on this very point, after saying, you changed my wages a dozen times, again, Jacob says in verse 42, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. And Jacob realizes it's not his scheming. It's not his scheming with the sticks that made him wealthy. He couldn't out-trick the trickster Laban. No, God had protected Jacob and enriched him. And then, in his speech to his wives, Jacob brings the clincher. He says in verses 10 through 13 that he had a dream. Verse 10, in the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. And I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. Now it's a little unclear whether Jacob is recounting one dream or two, but the gist is clear. First, God seems to have promised Jacob that the flocks would be his. God would do this, not Jacob. God would ensure that the flocks came out in Jacob's favor. Second, we're told God had seen all that Laban was doing. Now, for God to see is not a bare, passive noticing of events. When God sees his people's troubles in Scripture, it means he takes notice. He is moved by, and he responds to make things right. And third, God says, arise and go. Return. This is Jacob's exodus. God has seen his plight, his slavery to Laban. And God would bring him back to the promised land. And so Jacob's argument to his wives is basically this. Laban is a cheat and a liar, but God has been with me, protected me, and called me to leave. Rachel and Leah actually give enthusiastic support. They basically say, well, what's left here for us? Our father treats us like foreigners. He sold us like cattle. He has devoured our money, which probably means some of the bride price was actually meant as a dowry for the bride. It was supposed to go to the bride, but Laban gave them nothing, and now he has nothing to give. And so they conclude in verse 16, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. At this point in verse 17, Jacob bursts into action. He gathers his family to go. Laban is out in the field shearing his sheep, which is a multi-day event. So this is their moment. And two odd things happen here. One, Rachel steals her father's household gods. Perhaps she still thinks they have power, or perhaps she is trying to get back at her dad. We don't really know. But second, Jacob steals Laban's heart. That's what verse 20 actually says. You can see that in the ESV footnote. The ESV translates it, Jacob tricked Laban, which is likely what it means, but it literally says, Jacob stole Laban's heart by not telling him that he intended to flee. Now, Laban eventually figures out what is going on, and he pursues him for a week, and he's furious. When he finally catches up, he lays it on thick, and it's a fascinating speech because it's an example of the perpetrator playing the victim. He says, Jacob drove his daughters away like captives of the sword. Now, maybe Laban doesn't know that they went willingly, but really, Laban had been the one who had mistreated his daughters, selling them like cattle. Laban says he would have sent them away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre. But do you remember the last time Laban threw a party and what happened then? It was trickery and deceit. Laban threatens, or at least seeks to intimidate, in verse 29. He says, it is in my power to do you harm. But then he goes on to say this, but the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Just as in chapter 20, God came to Abimelech in a dream and warned him not to touch Abraham, so God comes to Laban and warns him not to touch Jacob. Laban ends with perhaps a bit of a concession. In verse 30, he says, and now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? And just to seal the deal that we are to see this story as Jacob's version of Abraham in Egypt and Gerar and Isaac in Gerar, that is the patriarch among the pagans, as it were, Jacob's answer is, I snuck off because I was afraid you would take your daughters from me by force. And that's essentially the same answer that both Abraham and Isaac gave to the king of Gerar in their respective days. They were afraid that someone in the land would kill them and take their wives by force, and so they lied. But of the household gods, Jacob knows nothing. And so he says, anyone who is found with them shall not live. Laban searches the tents in vain. Jacob's tent, nothing. Leah's tent, nothing. The two female servants' tents, nothing. Finally, he comes into Rachel's tent. And Rachel has really an ingenious plan to hide these so-called gods. She sits on them. She hides them in her camel's saddle and sits on them. And then she tells her father, who feels around the tent to find them, the same way Isaac felt Jacob to tell who he was. She tells him she can't get up because the way of women is upon her. So Laban finds nothing. Now, this is really an odd bit of the story. Why in the world does Moses include it here? Hold that thought. We'll come to it in just a moment. Well, Jacob at this point is furious. How dare Laban chase him down, come into his camp, and accuse him of wrongdoing? He has proof of nothing, and Jacob just lays into him. In verse 38, he says, 20 years I've been with you. I've been completely faithful that whole time. I bore every loss. I bore the heat of the desert day and the cold of the desert night. I had sleepless nights, all caring for your flocks. 20 years, he says. And in verse 41, you changed my wages a dozen times. And finally, in verse 42, he says, if the God of my father the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Have you noticed how Jacob, who began his story as a simple schemer, focused on the blessing, but trusting his own tricks and manipulation to get it, never turning to God, never relying on him, has now become one who confesses him, first to his wives and then to his father-in-law. His trials have taught him one thing for sure: God has seen his affliction and watched over him from beginning to end. Laban, of course, realizes the same thing. And so he knows he's been beat. He says in kind of twisted self-pity in verse 43 that the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne? Laban realizes, as Abimelech said to Isaac, you are now the blessed of the Lord. I can't touch you. And like Abimelech, Laban pursues a covenant with Jacob. Laban calls on two gods, actually, to judge between them. In verse 53, he says, the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, and then he says, the gods of their father. But Jacob simply swore by the fear of his father Isaac, that is, the Lord. And Jacob offers a sacrifice to seal the covenant, a bond in blood, as we've heard about in Sunday school. They eat a meal that signifies covenant fellowship, and early the next morning, Laban departs. And so Jacob continues his journey home. Now, we've already seen that this exile and exodus, or this return, this exile and return pattern, is a larger pattern in Genesis. Adam is exiled from Eden. Abraham, after coming into Canaan, goes into exile in Egypt and then returns to Canaan. Then he's exiled in Gerar and then returns. Isaac goes into exile in Gerar and then returns. Each comes back wealthier than he left. The king of Gerar both times pursues peace with the patriarch. One more time in Genesis after this story, Jacob will again go into exile with his extended family, this time in Egypt, because of a famine like his father Abraham. And the book of Genesis actually ends then with a kind of double cliffhanger. The two questions at the end of the book of Genesis will be, will Israel return from exile in Egypt once again, back to the promised land of Canaan? And will humanity ever return from exile back to the Garden of Eden? Will our exile from God's presence ever come to an end? The book of Exodus, of course, tells the story of Israel's exodus from Egypt and eventual return to Canaan. Israel becomes great. The Egyptians become scared of Israel's greatness. They get jealous. Israel is oppressed, but God sees their oppression and acts. Israel is called out. They come out plundering the Egyptians, and so with great wealth. They are pursued, as was Jacob, but God delivered them. How? Ultimately, by shaming their gods. Each of the plagues, you may remember, and even the victory at the Red Sea, show the powerlessness of the Egyptian gods. I think that's actually what's happening here on a small scale when Rachel sits on Laban's household gods in her impurity. It shows that these pagan gods are powerless against the Lord. He cares for his people in exile, and he brings them home again. Israel eventually ends up in the promised land, and a kind of communion with God is restored, as it was in the garden, so now in the temple. But this doesn't last, and Israel again goes into exile, this time to Babylon, once again returning 70 years later. But you'll notice with all of this exile and return and exile and return and exile and return, the original exile, the exile from the garden, remains. And so comes Jesus. God sojourns on earth through the incarnation. Jesus is a pilgrim and stranger like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before him. He's a pilgrim and stranger among those whom he made. He has to run for his life when only a baby to Egypt and then returns. His own brothers reject him. During his life, he often has to flee those who would arrest him and put him to death. Eventually, they catch up with him and he faces the ultimate exile at the cross, which is both exile from this life in death, but even worse, for a moment, he was exiled from the Father's good pleasure when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As with Jacob, Actually, the pagan ruler, or actually Herod's wife, has a dream, you may remember, which she interprets as they shouldn't mess with Jesus. But unlike with Jacob, the pagan ruler doesn't heed the warning. Jesus had to face exile for us. Exile is the punishment for sin, and Jesus came to take our punishment in our place. But Jesus returns from exile in both his resurrection and in his ascension, when he is restored to the land of the living and restored to the Father's right hand. The seed of Abraham has been restored to the favor of God. Eden has been regained. Jesus has entered back into the Father's presence, and he dwells at the Father's right hand forevermore. But what does all this mean for us? At this point, I know you've been waiting for the 3 points. At this point, let me point out that we are exiles, and then draw 3 conclusions about what it means to live as exiles, hoping in the Exodus. First, we are exiles. We need to point that out. We are pilgrims and strangers on earth. This is, in a sense, true of all of us, every human being on the planet. Our true home was in Eden with God, but we lost it. We have been homeless ever since. Some scramble to make this world their home, but God, but apart from God, the wealthiest landowner is homeless. But with God, the homeless is always at home. See, if you are in Christ, though, this is double true, that we are pilgrims and strangers on earth, because we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom. As the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 13, 14, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." We are exiles, pilgrims, strangers. One of the lessons the Old Testament would draw from that, as we read through the Old Testament, is God said to Israel, you remember in Exodus 23, "You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." The sojourner, the exile, the immigrant, the foreigner, God says, we should have a special place in our heart for them, because when it comes down to it, we are spiritual sojourners. We are exiles, immigrants, and foreigners in the world, because this world is not our home. So because we are exiles, we should expect trouble. Genesis is a book of opposition. Opposition between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Scripture sees us all caught up in a great spiritual war between the children of God and the offspring of Satan. Jesus promised, "In the world, you will have trouble." Pick any of God's faithful throughout Scripture whose life was trouble-free. Who did not suffer, normally with great suffering? This is the lot of the present age. Jacob suffered at the hands of Laban, and he simply suffered the heat of the day and the chill of the night and the threat of the wild world dragging off his sheep and goats. You suffer too. Perhaps at the hands of people, maybe there is enmity or jealousy or opposition, or perhaps it's just the heat of the day and the chill of the night. But you recognize that this world is full of hardships. We are not in Eden. This is not the garden life for which we were intended. And so as exiles, we expect trouble, but we can also know God's presence. God was with Jacob. Jacob, who was a schemer, a liar, a trickster, and a cheat. But he had held on to the promises of God. What's more, God was with Jesus. He saw him through the cross and into the resurrection. This is how we know that God will bless us. After his resurrection, Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church. And Jesus is now with us to bless us and all nations through us. This is what Jesus wants to do through you now, today, to bless the nations through his church. He does that through the preaching of the gospel, but he also does it as we each go out into our workplaces and neighborhoods, among our families and friends, and love as we have been loved. God is blessing the nations through Christ and through Christ's Spirit, and so through Christ's church. God is with us to bless us and through us to bless the nations, even in the midst of our pilgrimage. So do you rest in God's presence with you in hardship? Do you pray for God to bless you and to bless others through you? Do you pray for your work to be a blessing? Do you pray for the gospel to go forth? You are aliens and strangers, exiles on earth. Expect trouble and know God's presence. Pray for it. Pray for his blessing. And finally, hope in return. We're in the middle of the story. Things are not what they were. We are not living in Eden, but they are not what they will be either. We are not yet living in the heavenly promised land. We are in the middle of the story. Christ has come. Christ was exiled. Christ has been raised. Christ is at the Father's right hand. Christ has poured out his Spirit. We are in Christ, seated with Christ, at God's right hand, spiritually and truly. But we are not yet restored to Eden. And so we long. We groan. We hope. We know that as Christ was raised from the dead, so we will be raised from the dead on the last day. We know that this world will be restored, that all things will be made new, that the wilderness will become a fruitful garden, that in the new heavens and the new earth, Eden will cover the earth as a great garden city, the new Jerusalem. We will dwell in that place, in God's presence, forever and ever. That is our hope, our joy, our longing. We are pilgrims and strangers on earth. We experience troubles and hardships, but Jesus is with us by his Spirit to bless us and all nations through us, to provide for us and to protect us from our enemies on our journey. And he will restore us on the last day. Live as exiles, hoping in the exodus and the restoration of all things. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would help us to see ourselves as pilgrims and strangers on earth, even as we hope in the new creation and the good things to come at Christ's return. Help us now in the midst of that, on that journey, to know your presence and your blessing with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.